Now would you turn with me please to Leviticus please in chapter 16. The book of Leviticus please and chapter 16. Leviticus, please, chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the linen coat, and he shall have linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer, now that should be correctly, that Aaron shall bring near, for the point of sacrifice doesn't occur till a little further on in the chapter. And Aaron shall bring near his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, move on, please, to verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat to the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the bullock, the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And then from verses 16 down to 17 we have interpolated into the text a explanation of these acts. Verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, Doris, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of, now, for some reason that is obscure to me, the translators of our authorized Bible have substituted the word atonement, or atoning, which has appeared throughout the chapter, with the word reconciling. It is, I think, probably correctly translated, when he has made an end of the atonement, or atoning, the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron returns to the tabernacle, removes his garments, washes afresh. Verse 26, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And then the very last matter to be dealt with in this holy day is now described, and the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, and their flesh, and their dung. And then notice verse 20, a single individual again is brought before us, and he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And then from 29 to the end again we have a commentary and explanation of the function and purpose of what has gone before. So that's all that we'll read from the good word of God, the word of truth, and we look to God for his help that we might apply the truths that are to be found here for the benefit of our souls. Although it's not said in as many words, we learn from the 23rd chapter of this lovely book, the book of Leviticus, that the events of this day took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, according to the Jewish religious calendar. And that would take us to the early days of October. So the events of what is called in Leviticus chapter 23, the Day of Atonement, it's not called in this chapter the Day of Atonement, but atonement is a word that is critical to the understanding of the chapter. 17 times you find the word mentioned. On the one occasion I highlighted, it's translated reconciliation, but properly the idea is that of atonement. Atonement is the great theme, subject and object of this chapter. It took place, as I say, in October, and it must have taken place within a relatively short period of time. One of these little things at times you do when you're driven by curiosity, I was trying to establish what the daylight hours were in Israel in this particular time of year, and I'm told that the sun rises today, as it rose then, just a little after 6, and set just a little after 7. Now, although you might get the impression, as you read this chapter, that one event swiftly followed another, there must have been, towards the end of the day, lengthy periods of inactivity. I don't know, I was just saying something recently, that I had the idea in my head, I don't know where it came from. Like most ideas you have in your head, you're oftentimes not sure where they came from. But I had this idea, you see, that the man, the fit man, of whom we read, an anonymous individual, and I want to speak about him just at the end, God willing, of this opportunity to minister. I had this idea that he went away from the camp and they never saw him for months on end. And then one day he would come back with his shoes badly holed and his garments tattered after having taken the goat as far away as he could from the camp of Israel. Now, I don't know where the idea came from, but it's certainly not from this chapter. For we do learn that the penultimate event, more or less, of this chapter is the return of the fit man. And I judge, before it grew dark, I suspect that in the wilderness where these events were inaugurated, not long after their departure from Egypt, that you wouldn't be relying on public street lighting after it grew dark. Before it grew dark, the fit man would return. So all the events of this wonderful chapter took place within a compressed period of time. It's difficult to say exactly, but I would judge, I would guess, that probably you're looking at a period maximum of probably about 10 hours, and with certain lengthy delays towards the end of the day. But the events that we read of principally took place near the start of the day. Now, you'll be thinking this is a public lecture. It's not meant to be a public lecture. I want now to get down to the little things that have caught my eye in the chapter and really where the burden of my exercise for this meeting lies. I was fascinated to see the pairs in the chapter. There's men in front of me that have been preaching and teaching for far longer than I have, and no doubt you'll have seen them as well. The little pairs, the twos, you'll have seen that. I think there's 10 of them, and I don't want to preach in all 10, you'll be relieved to hear, but I'll just mention the principal ones. There are two brothers at the start of the chapter, and they're mentioned, by inference, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, for their folly, of which we read a little further back in the book, was, I don't judge, as some would teach, the trigger for the Day of Atonement. I heard once a man say on the platform, and it sounded good at the time, that really in the folly of Nadab and Abihu approaching into the holy place with strange fire, that was the reason why we got the Day of Atonement. Now, I don't believe that is the case, because I think the Day of Atonement had a place in the Jewish religious calendar quite apart from any failure on the part of Nadab and Abihu. But certainly, the reason why the holiness of the sanctuary and the careful hedges that are put up that circumscribe the way in which the high priest approached the sanctuary are there so as to curb and prevent the excesses and the failures of two young men, and I judge they were young men, but I don't read of them ever having married and had children, two or four, and the way they approached the sanctuary and the judgment that God visited upon them. So I want to look, first of all, at that pair of young men and what they have to tell us. Then I want to look at two clouds. A cloud of glory between the cherubim and a cloud of incense that went up from the censer as Aaron approached the holy place, the Holy of Holies. I want to look at two lots. Two lots were cast that day. I want to look at two hands. For distinctly in the book of Leviticus, we learn that when the high priest approached into the holiest of all, his hands, plural, were heaped full of sweet incense. I want to look at those selfsame hands, not now full of incense, but on the head of the goat. For if you read of the hands elsewhere in the book of Leviticus, you'll read of single hands. A handful of flour in the meal offering. A hand laid on the head of the sacrifice in the burnt offering. But here, distinctly, in the Day of Atonement, two hands, the hands that were heaped full of the sweet incense, were laid in confession on the head of the goat. I want also to think, if time allows, lastly, of two men. Two anonymous men, one described as a fit man, and the other, I think I just mentioned him as we got to the end of our reading there, the man that burnt the remains of the sin offering, in verse number 28, he that burneth them shall wash his clothes. And so, around those pairs, those little groups of two, in this remarkable, wonderful chapter, I want just to seek to pour into your souls, if God grants me the help to do it, a little of that which will be of spiritual use to us. Now, I just have been encouraged to speak by some of the things mentioned by Colum, and I want to just move through them quickly. This is the only occasion in the book of Leviticus where Moses is spoken to as an intermediary If you look back through the book of Leviticus, you will find this. And the Lord spoke to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And on one occasion in Leviticus chapter 8, you have this. And the Lord spoke to Moses. And God communicated directly his mind and his will on those occasions. But here, and uniquely here, notice what it says in the opening verses of our chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Notice what verse 2 says. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron. And what we are learning is that God is committing to Moses a message and a command that he is expected to pass on to Aaron. Now I judge there's a very straightforward and simple explanation for that, and you find the seeds of it in the chapters that lie further back in the book of Leviticus. I discovered that Aaron was a father who did not restrain his sons. If you read of the account of the failure of Nadab and Abihu, you'll find that I don't think for a second that what they did that day when they came with strange fire before the Lord was just an afterthought or something that on the spur of the moment they did. If you read around about those verses carefully, I think you'll find that a degree of premeditation had gone into what they did that day, for it is clear that they had their censers to hand. And they had the incense. And they had gathered up to their hands those things that they thought were necessary to engage in this act, as they no doubt would have understood it to be, of worship before the Lord. But they went in before the Lord, and you will remember what happened, that they brought strange fire. And as they approached into, I judge, into the Holy of Holies, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. Now you'll find in the following chapters that the two sons that survived also made mistakes. For they, it would appear, took the sin offering and burnt it in its entirety upon the altar, when it is abundantly clear that the sin offering ought at least in part to have been kept behind and consumed by the priests as the food of the altar. And all that tells me is this, is that this was a man, Aaron, who had not properly and adequately and carefully instructed his sons as to how they should move before the Lord. And for that simple reason, I judge that God, when he is giving the commandments as to the way of approach on the Day of Atonement, does not communicate directly with Aaron, but speaks to Moses. Speaks to a man whom he can trust. It's a wonderful thing to see, and this is again Colin's line of ministry, how that Moses is absolutely free of family loyalties when he's moving in the interests of God. He rebukes Aaron, his brother, and it says this, and Aaron held his peace. He rebukes Aaron in the matter of a sin offering. Now one big thing we need to confront, and I just want you to take it to heart as I take it to heart, is that in the assembly, which answers, as you know, to the tent of meeting of a day gone by, family loyalties are left at the door. And God will entrust those whom he can rely upon to move alone for his glory with the privilege of delivering his word to his people. Aaron, great man though he was, failed at the very outset of his ministry, I judge, to exercise a restraining effect and influence on his sons. I can't imagine that it is a coincidence that in the first day, I think it was the first day, on the first day after they were consecrated to the priesthood, his four boys, all in one way or another, went wrong. One, two of them so seriously that they were judged by God. Two of them, in God's grace, were relieved of judgment, and they were not dealt with as Nadab and Abihu were. But God speaks. Now, I don't want to get caught up, I realise my time is running by, but I want to also make this point. You know, there is, let us just be very clear about it, there is a careless spirit amongst the assemblies these days. Now, I don't want to come to your comments as a prophet of doom, but there is a carelessness about us now. And one of the things that we need to appreciate is that the character of the God that we find reflected in this chapter, when he carefully prescribes the way of approach, and the holy awe and reverence that he demands of those that enter his presence, has unchanged from that day to this. Now, I can tell in a very limited way when a man or a woman is careless about the things of God. I can detect it in his or her speech. If I may respectfully say so, I can oftentimes detect it in their dress. I'm not saying it's a rock solid guide as to what somebody's state of heart is, but it is a sure guide. And slovenliness of dress, and slovenliness of speech, and slovenliness of thought, and slovenliness of habit, all these things are inconsistent with the holiness of the God who we serve. Two sons. God delivered the word to Moses and demanded that it be passed on to Aaron. I want to speak now about another more precious subject. Between the cherubim, there was a cloud of glory. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen it? I've often wondered what it must have looked like. All the valley clouds, of course, are gloomy things, full of darkness and obscure the sun. But here, distinctively, there was a cloud that shone. And within that place, curtained in by God without any natural light to lighten its recesses, a cloud of glory shone. And that cloud of glory bespoke the presence in the midst of his people of the God of Israel. Now, the lesson that was learned in Nadab and Abihu was this, that if mortal man approaches into the presence of this holy, righteous God, as the word of God teaches in these opening verses, there is judgment on account of that impudence in the things of God, for repeatedly we are told that he die not, that he die not. Mortal man could not and cannot stand in the presence of the glory cloud and live. And so what God introduces to us in Leviticus chapter 16 is, in the hands of the high priest, another cloud is brought in. Now, there are men here who can help me in this. I'm not entirely clear as to how exactly the great man, that high priest of a day gone by, accomplished his entrance inside the veil on that day. For it tells me his hands, plural, were full of incense. And then it tells me that he must bring in a censer full of coals. Now, a censer, by the way, is not the thing you see them scraping about in the churches when a churchman is buried. A censer is just a shovel. It's just a receptacle full of burning coals. And by the way as well, coals is not the same as the ash that you would see on the brazen altar. A coal there is charcoal. This is not the sort of stuff that you would have swept up from the brazen altar, the remains of the wood. Charcoal. Coal is charcoal. And that has been prepared and burns with a white intense heat and is far lighter than wood. Made of wood, but lighter than wood. And the charcoal is there in the censer. Now, how you can have your hands full of incense beaten small and have a censer, and I think also have blood, for we're told that he brings the blood inside the veil, I would judge in a bowl, is not entirely clear to me, but bring within the veil those three things he did. And with the shovel, with its hot coals upon it, that two handfuls of hot incense were deposited by the high priest. And at the very moment when that sweet incense, beaten small, touched the burning white heat of the coals, at that very moment, a great cloud of incense rose up inside that holy place. I want you just in your mind's eye to see it. You know, if that cloud had been offered up in the tabernacle, the winds and the currents would instantly have dispersed it. But inside the holy, tranquil calm, without a breath, without a current of air, with the glory cloud burning amidst the cherubim, a lovely cloud of sweet incense rose up and hung there motionless, standing between the high priest and the mercy seat. You know, these things tell us of the Saviour. You know, Scripture is wonderful. Scripture, when it tells us of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to all quarters of human literature and seeks to bring before us what God sees in the Lord Jesus and in his death on the cross. And here it's not so much beauty for the eye, or that which can be appreciated by the ear. Here we have a perfume, a sweet perfume, that rises up as a cloud before God and stands between mortal man, the high priest, and the very presence of God itself. You know, that is what Calvary means to you and I. The loveliness of Christ in his perfection has been brought to bear and been brought into contact with the white heat of the coals. And I judge that that speaks of that awful day in our Lord's experience when he went to Calvary's cross for you and I. And when visually and physically all seems so dark and so bleak, cries and sweats and tears, men weeping and women weeping, malefactors cursing, you know, God's eyes saw something different. There was a sweetness about Calvary. There was a beauty about it all. There was a loveliness that God appreciated. And in that holy place, that sweet perfume cloud arose. And you know, that sweet perfume cloud is what stands between the simplest child of God and judgment from Almighty God. To this very day, interposed between mortal man and the righteousness of the very throne of God and his presence, there is the sweetness of the perfume of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross. You know, he values it. He appreciates it. As it were, God's nostrils, if one may so speak, using again the language of earth, they inhale and draw in the fragrance and the beauty of what he did for God and for his people on that day he went to the cross. There's a beauty about Calvary. Do you believe that? You know, things that are beautiful attract the eye and the heart. You'll walk by things that are of no consequence. But you know, every believer, every genuine child of God, one and all, there ought to be a sweetness in our souls when we think of what he did for us in Calvary's cross. Are you soft in the matter of Calvary? What brings a tear to your eye? What softens your heart? You know, I think there's a great risk in the assemblies. We love our Bibles, and we love our tenses, and we love our arguments, and we love this, and we love that, and the next thing. And so we should. But let us always have an appreciation, central to our souls and our corporate life as assemblies, of the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for God when he went to Calvary's cross. You know, heaven saw things that human eye couldn't see. The eye of heaven appreciated things on that central tree of shame that no human eye could discern. And there was a sweetness and a loveliness about it all that stands between the mortal men like you and I, humans of Adam's fallen race, and the righteousness and holiness of the God of heaven. That is our hope for the great eternity. Two hands, cup full of incense, beaten small. You know, I judge that this is the lovely character and person of Christ in all these perfections that was brought to the cross. You know, there is a loveliness about the Lord Jesus Christ that fills our souls with joy and gratitude. Every other handful that you find in Scripture is just that. It's a handful. But when we come here, as it were, the hand can take no more. The grasp of man can contain no more. The hands of the priest, the high priest, as he stood that day, were full of incense beaten small. You know, you and I, we go through life's experience, and God brings to bear influences and experiences upon us that are designed to refine us. Like the flower, we are to be ground down and we are to be perfected. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we never read of any experience that made him what God desired him to be. He ever and always was what God sought him to be. I just again say for your encouragement, you know, life at times is painful. We get disappointed. Sometimes things are said to us that we never ever thought would be said to us. Our motives are sometimes judged, and we sometimes walk away with a shake of our head and wonder how on earth the person or the people could ever have thought that we meant or anticipated thinking such a thing. And these things are hard. Our families at times don't go the gate we would like them to go. And we agonise and pray over them. There are fathers and mothers here who know what it is. You know, what we need to appreciate is that far from these bitter, painful experiences being for our damage and for our evil, they are designed in the hand of God to make us what he wants us to be. You know, it's one of those crucial challenges in the pathway of any believer, is to handle a disappointment and handle a rebuke and handle a painful experience, whether at home or in the assembly or anywhere else, and handle it in a Christ-like way. For if you fail to handle it in a Christ-like way, you'll never grow and move on spiritually. For these experiences are designed, as the never and upper millstones did, as the pestle and mortar did, to grind small, but when we turn to Christ. He never needed to be ground down. He never needed to be refined. He never needed any of those experiences in life that are designed to improve our character and improve our testimony. He ever and always was that incense that was ground small. There is a beauty about the Lord Jesus Christ that ever and always will make him stand away and ahead and beyond the highest that mortal man can achieve. He is God's own blessed Son. One other thing that we find hard in life as Christians is to understand his ways. We were just reflecting on this recently in Bible readings at home, and one of the things that we noticed was that the world lives in terror of tomorrow. The world has no control over tomorrow. That is why their hearts fail them for fear. Tomorrow is an unknown to them. You know, it's an absolute miracle. Brother Jim, Brother Bernard, Brother John, and all the other dear brethren, we know more than all the politicians in Westminster put together. This holy book we hold in our hand tells us what tomorrow holds. And you know, if I am confident about tomorrow, it will affect the tranquility with which I move today. And I know I'm thinking, of course, of the lots. One lot for the scapegoat, one lot for the lot upon which the Lord's lot fell. You remember the little word in Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And I judge that what we see in the lot is the inscrutability of God's will for us. Two lots, I couldn't tell you exactly how the matter was dealt with, but it says they were cast, so they must have been cast, and whether it was the lot for the scapegoat falling closest to the goat, one of the goats presented before the Lord that determined its fate, and the other lot falling closer possibly to the other goat that determined in terms its destiny, I couldn't tell you that, but they were certainly thrown. Now just imagine it, just again, come with me in your mind's eye to the great day in Israel's calendar. By the way, it wasn't Christmas. It wasn't Christmas. They've got it right. The big day in their calendar was a day that spoke of the death of Christ. That mad world in which we live has got its eyes set on the wrong thing. But God's calendar has at its very heart and core, the rabbis called it the day. And it was a day that spoke of the death of the Saviour. The world's not interested in the death of the Saviour, by the way. No, it's not. And I'm no anti-Christian, anti-Santa fanatic, by the way. Just in case you think that. My wife and my children would tell you otherwise. But let's just be blunt and very fair about it. The world has got it wrong. The big thing in God's mind, the big thing in God's calendar, is the death of the Saviour. And the Day of Atonement spoke of that day. Now just take with me in your mind's eye, I know only the high priest went into the congregation that day, and we would have been kept at the gate, but let's, in our mind's eye, let's walk with the high priest and stand at the door. And the two lots are in his hand, and they're cast. Now can you or I, can any mortal man tell what way that lot will fall? You know, you'll get a scientist, he'll pull out his calculator and he'll get his pens and he'll get a computer program. Now he says, if we can judge the trajectory of the lot into the air, if we can perhaps judge the cross currents, if we perhaps know what the weather conditions are like, if we know what way up the lot was when it went up into the air, perhaps we can work it all out. You know, saints are like that at times. Not content to leave it in God's hands, but we try to work it all out. Whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He knows. And he determines. Now that's a big thing. Dear sister, I always try to remember that 50% at least of my audience are sisters. And I want to apologise on behalf of all the brethren for all the days we spend ministering to one another and leave you sitting neglected. I want to speak to you just about this. You know, I have found, and perhaps I'm wrong about the matter, that our dear sisters, perhaps because of the way that they are put together by God, am I wrong in thinking that perhaps they worry a little bit more about things than the dear brethren? You know, we're so bullheaded we don't worry about a thing. But the dear sisters, more sensitive perhaps than us hard-nosed men, they do worry, and worry about things that are worth worrying about in their own way. Just remember that the whole thing is in his hands. Now that's a big thing now. There are things that you can't change. There are things that, like the lot, they're inscrutable. You couldn't tell how it will work out. But listen, he knows. You know, we were just, again, I bring before you a verse that we were thinking of over in the Bible reading in Belfast the other day there. It's, you know, it's a little verse and yet it's profound. He knoweth. The way that I take. Do you believe that? I sometimes wonder if I believe it. I panic about this, and I panic about the next thing. I lie in bed at night and think, how will this work out, and how will that work out? How is it all going to be? But you know, we believe in a God who holds the future. And he knew and determined the fall of the Lot. Now time is nearly gone, and I've not mentioned the fact there are two sin offerings, or the fact that there are two burnt offerings. I want again point out to briefly another thing. Now, I know that there are men in this room here that know their Bible better than I do, and I don't think I don't know that, for I do know it. But you'll correct me if I'm wrong, but you do find pairs of offerings right the way through the book of Leviticus. I was studying them just the other day there, a lovely little line of ministry there, and maybe one day I'll inflict it on you if the Lord gives me the grace. The pairs of offerings, you think of the two turtle doves, and when the woman with her uncleanness came before the Lord. You think of the two birds in the Law of the Leper. You remember one eye, one bird slain over running water, the other let open in the field. But one of the fascinating things if you look at those pairs is this, that every time you have a pair of offerings, the Word of God is crystal clear. One for a sin offering, and one for a burnt offering. Every time there's a pair, God divides them. I judge to preserve the singularity of the death of Christ. But distinctly, and I hope I'm not correct, and I don't like being wrong, as my wife would tell you, but sometimes I've just got to say what I find, as far as I can judge it to be the case. Here distinctly, I think we have the only sin offering where there is a pair. For by the way, the goat that was the scapegoat is also a sin offering. Look at it carefully, it says the sin offering, and yet there are two goats. It's the sin offerings, it's the sin offering, singular, and there are two goats. And I think God is teaching a lesson to the whole congregation of Israel that he teaches nowhere else in Holy Scripture. And that is this, that not only has Christ died for my sins, that's the goat upon which the Lord's law fell. But listen to it. You know, I think a great anthem of praise should rise up from our redeemed souls. Our sins are gone. Is that not grand? Do you need a degree in theology to understand that? I don't think so. The Sunday school child can rejoice in it. And the dear saint with his head in his pillow as he closes his eyes can rejoice in this. My sins are gone. Well, I tell you, I'm glad about that. I'm glad. I am so glad about that. My sins are gone. They're gone. Forever. My sins. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. You know, that's a holy thought. He shall bear them, he shall take them away, the hand of a fit man, into a land uninhabited. I don't know if it was the goat that they took. I don't know whether somebody was saying, Why isn't it the skate bullock? Well, I could be wrong, but I think the skate bullock would have come back home. Or a skate lamb. But I think the skate goat, the kind of creature it is, would never have come back again. It would have been gone and gone forever. As the nation moved on from place to place, moved on through the wilderness, that goat would never have been seen again. Our sins are gone. And you know, I think that is distinctly and uniquely the only place in the great panoply of the offerings where that truth preeminently and principally is brought to the forefront of the eyes and minds of the people of God. Now, I want to speak on one last thing, because you know, I'm sitting here and I was thinking, you know, I'm only going to speak for half an hour. I couldn't see how I could get the full 45, 50 minutes out of this, but there we are. I always find these things, 2 or 3 minutes to go and I've still got gas in the tank. I want to speak to you about the last pair. Now, they're not so much identified as a pair, but they are abundantly clearly a pair, and they were absolutely crucial to the events of that day. You say, was the high priest not the main man? He was. But you know, everything that the high priest did would have fallen flat on its face were it not for a man called a fitna. And we don't know anything about them now. We don't even know for certain whether he's in the tribe of Levi or a priest for that matter. He may be, he may not be. The little word fit, I was saying this to the saints in Macrofelt the other day there, and I got a smile or two out of them. The word fit, it doesn't mean physically fit. You know, you dear sisters, I know you all jog. And I know you keep fit. And I know that physically you like to keep in trim. But the idea here is not fit in the sense of physical fitness. Actually, literally the word means a tight, timely. An opportune man. Now, I just want to tell you what I think that means. I don't think he was selected at random. I don't think that the high priest would go out into the camp of Israel and tap the shoulder of the first man that he saw. I think what they were looking for is a man that was dependable. Now, here's a big job. It's a big day. It's got to be done right. And the man that takes this goat, he can't be turning off to the left or off to the left. He can't be stopping on the road through and sniffing the daisies, if you sniff daisies, and looking at the flower, at the sky. He's got to get on. He's got a big job to do, and he's got to do it right. So what do we need? We need a man that's always on time. Basically, the idea is a reliable man. I want just to ask you now, if the high priest were to come and look for a fit man in your assembly, would he tap your shoulder? Now, you've heard this line of ministry before, but I don't want you to miss the weight of it. God expects you to be a fit man. Are you lackadaisical about the things of God? Do you give the prayer meeting a skip? Now, we've just got to face sober facts, brethren. The solid, the simple facts of the matter are this, that most assemblies that I visit, their numbers are half at the prayer meeting. Perhaps worse. Now, that's just the way of it. Some assemblies, of course, are in better health than that. But why? Why? What is the reason for it? I suggest to you there's a lack of fit men. Men that can be relied upon. Men that are dependable. Men that take their responsibilities seriously. The event, the day, that glorious day, the Day of Atonement, as it's called in Leviticus 23, where it's put in its prophetic context, the day closed off with one last man returning to the camp. It began with the high priest bathing himself and putting on his white garments, garments for glory and beauty left to one side in that day, clad in white from top to bottom. It began with him emerging from his home, bathed, clad, with his bullock for his sin offering, and his lamb for a burnt offering. And it closed the day. The day closed off. Perhaps just as the shadows were lengthening over the sky with another unnamed man. And he's the man that has burnt in the fierce fire outside the camp what is the remains of the sin offering. The fat has been offered on the altar and the remainder of the carcass is burnt outside the camp. And you know, that was just a reminder again to us of the absolute centrality of unnamed, unknown, uncelebrated, unlauded, unremembered men and women who have a hand in keeping alive and keeping bright and keeping warm the memory. And perhaps the deepest depth which the Saviour plumbs in the offerings is when in the inferno. It's a different word for fire, by the way. When it's burnt, it's love that you get seraph from the burning one. When in the inferno outside the camp, our Lord and Saviour died. The perfume likely still lingering in the holy place. But never let us forget that alongside the perfume, for you and for I, our Lord Jesus Christ felt the fierce heat of God's wrath. May God bless us.